This is the daily radio ministry of Pastor Sandy Adams of Calvary Chapel, Stone Mountain in Atlanta, Georgia. Pastor Sandy is currently teaching through the book of Ezekiel. Ezekiel chapter 5 is the text Pastor Sandy will be teaching from on this edition of Sandy Adams Radio.
Thus shall my anger be spent, and I will cause my fury to rest upon them, and I will be avenged. And they shall know that I, the Lord, have spoken it in my zeal, when I have spent my fury upon them. Moreover, I will make you a waste and a reproach among the nations that are all around you, in the sight of all who pass by. So it shall be a reproach, a taunt, a lesson, and an astonishment to the nations that are all around you, when I execute judgments among you in anger and in fury and in furious rebukes. I, the Lord, have spoken. Sounds like God is not someone you want to trifle with. God is going to make the Jews an object lesson to the surrounding peoples of what happens when you refuse to live up to the spiritual privileges you've been given. He says, when I send against them the terrible arrows of famine, which shall be for destruction, which I will send to destroy you, I will increase the famine upon you and cut off your supply of bread. So I will send against you famine and wild beasts, and they will bereave you. Pestilence and blood shall pass through you, and I will bring the sword against you. I, the Lord, have spoken. And it's hard to talk about cannibalism and fathers eating sons and sons eating fathers. And so before we move on, I've got one more cannibal joke for you to kind of lighten the mood here a little bit and kind of help us get through the chapter. Several weeks ago, I told a few cannibal jokes, and I got some good response from some of you. Afterwards, as a matter of fact, JP told me an even better one. Two cannibals, they're eating a pastor, and one of them starts choking. He's gagging. His buddy asks him, he says, what's wrong? Are you okay? He clears his throat, and he says, I'm okay. It's just hard to keep a good man down. And I promise that's the last of the cannibal jokes. Tonight, in chapter 6 and 7, Ezekiel further explains his actions in chapters 4 and 5. Chapters 4 and 5 were the dramatizations. Now chapters 6 and 7 are sort of the divine editorials. Chapter 6. Now when the word of the Lord came to me saying, Son of man, set your face toward the mountains of Israel and prophesy against them and say, O mountains of Israel, hear the word of the Lord God. Thus says the Lord God to the mountains, to the hills, to the ravines, and to the valleys, indeed I, even I, will bring a sword against you, and I will destroy your high places. It's as if the people aren't listening to God, so he speaks to the mountains, and the hills, and the valleys, and the ravines. He speaks to the land. It's God's way of saying to the people of Judah, hey, anybody home over there? Then your altars shall be desolate. Your incense altar shall be broken, and I will cast down your slain men before your idols, and I will lay the corpses of the children of Israel before their idols, and I will scatter your bones all around your altars. See, in all ancient religions, the scattering of bones, the coming in contact with dead objects, desecrates the altar of the god. Here, their own dead bodies will defile the altars of their idols. He says, in all your dwelling places, the city shall be laid waste, and the high places shall be desolate, so that your altars may be laid waste and made desolate, your idols may be broken and made to cease, your incense altars may be cut down, and your works may be abolished. Now remember, in the Old Testament, altars to idols were always built on elevated platforms, these so-called high places. The ancients assumed that the closer you got to heaven, or the higher you ascended, the easier it would be to get the attention of your God. And thus, the high places became notorious outposts for all kinds of idolatry. And remember, God was against these high places. That's why God outlawed the high places. And he centralized his worship to the temple. Verse 7 says, the slain shall fall in your midst, and you shall know that I am the Lord. Now let's not deceive ourselves into thinking that idolatry was merely a problem in ancient times, a temptation for primitive cultures, and it's no concern for us in modern times. Social critic Oliver Wendell Holmes once said, "Men are idolaters and want something to look at and kiss and hug and throw themselves down before. They always did, they always will, and if you don't make it out of wood, you must make it out of words." Idols are not just images made of wood or metal. They can be items, identities, ideas, even ideals. An idol may sit in your driveway. You may cheer for your idol on Saturday afternoon, Sunday afternoon. Or your idol could be a philosophy that captures the hearts of thousands. I like how Paul Tillich defines an idol. "Idolatry is the elevation of a preliminary concern to ultimacy." It's the elevation of a preliminary concern to ultimacy. See, life is full of preliminaries. Making money, buying a house, going on vacation, how the Braves do this season. These are all preliminaries. There's nothing wrong with them. They're things we have to deal with. But when a preliminary gets exalted to ultimacy, it becomes an idol. Our hearts are fickle. They easily get distracted and they get pulled toward lesser things. And idols, potential idols, are everywhere. St. Augustine once stated, "Idolatry is worshiping anything that ought to be used and using anything that ought to be worshiped." Idols are still a threat to us today. This is why Paul wrote to the Corinthians and said, "Flee from idolatry." Verse 8 tells us, "Yet I will leave a remnant so that you may have some who escape the sword among the nations when you are scattered through the countries." God will not judge all of the Jews. He'll leave behind in every country a faithful remnant who will remain loyal to Him. "And then those of you who escape will remember me among the nations where they are carried captive. Because I was crushed by their adulterous heart, which has departed from me, and by their eyes, which play the harlot after their idols. They will loathe themselves for the evils which they committed in all their abominations, and they shall know that I am the Lord. I have not said in vain that I will bring this calamity upon them." And when I read those words, do you feel God's pain? I hope you do. Do you hear His heartbreak? God says, "I was crushed by their adulterous heart." What adultery is to a marriage relationship, idolatry is to our relationship with God. It's spiritual infidelity. Realize, in issuing these judgments that we've read on God's people, God was not playing the part of some cold, calculating, uncaring judge. Rather, He was reacting as a jilted lover. God is the loyal and adoring husband who has lived for years to serve the one he loves, only to have his spoiled, fickle, selfish wife turn on him and run into the arms of another man. And then, despite his pleadings for her to return, she chooses to live in open adultery, carrying on a love affair in public where everyone can mock and laugh at the gullibility of her faithful husband. She has no regard for his feelings or reputation. She shames him with her public nudity by performing intimate acts with anyone and everyone. You see, this is what God had to endure from His people Israel for centuries. Not just weeks or months or years, but for centuries. Read it again. "I was crushed by their adulterous heart." I was crushed. It's hard to fathom. The Almighty was crushed. Turn that over in your brain a couple of times. Apparently, God gives his people power over his own heart. This is what love does, doesn't it? It makes us vulnerable to the person we love, to the hurts, to abuse. Hey, as Christians, we should realize that when we flirt with the world, when we toy with idols, when we snuggle up to things we know are displeasing to God, we are crushing God's heart. A child of God can delight the Lord, or we can cause him great pain. Ezekiel says God's heart was crushed by the whorish deeds of his people Israel. And notice back in verses 4 and 6, when God talks about breaking their idols, it's the same Hebrew word that's here translated crushed. God will do to the idols what his idol-seeking people have done to his own heart. Verse 11, thus says the Lord God, pound your fists and stamp your feet and say, alas, for all the evil abominations of the house of Israel, for they shall fall by the sword, by famine, and by pestilence. Here's another attention-grabbing stunt for Ezekiel to perform. He's to pitch a fit, in essence. Throw a temper tantrum. Pound his fist, stomp his feet. Condemn Israel's idolatry and predict disaster. He who is far off shall die by the pestilence. He who is near shall fall by the sword. And he who remains and is besieged shall die by the famine. Thus will I spend my fury upon them. Remember, this was all illustrated by Ezekiel's shave and the distribution of his hair. Then you shall know that I am the Lord when they're slain or among their idols, all around their altars, on every high hill, on all the mountaintops, under every green tree, and under every thick oak, wherever they offered sweet incense to all their idols. I mean, when the carcasses of the Jews are found on their high places, the altars of their idols, then they'll all know that their idols were vain. And that God is truly God. So I will stretch out my hand against them and make the land desolate, yes, more desolate than the wilderness toward Dibla in all their dwelling places. And then they shall know that I am the Lord. You've seen this phrase now numerous times. It's a theme in Ezekiel. Then they shall know that I am the Lord. Chapter 7. Moreover, the word of the Lord came to me saying, and you, son of man, thus says the Lord God to the land of Israel, an end. The end has come upon the four corners of the land. Now, chapter 7 is interesting because it's judgment set to verse. It's really a poem of punishment. When you read it in the Hebrew, it has a rhythmic cadence to it. False prophets had been predicting deliverance for the Jews. And now Ezekiel says, not so. There's an end. The end will come. There is an end of the road for Jerusalem and for the land. And it's the end of the road for the Jews, where he says, now the end has come upon you, and I will send my anger against you. I will judge you according to your ways, and I will repay you for all your abominations. Verse 4. My eye will not spare you, nor will I have pity, but I will repay your ways, and your abominations will be in your midst. Then you shall know that I am the Lord. Thus says the Lord God, a disaster, a singular disaster, behold, it has come. An end has come. The end has come. It has dawned for you. Behold, it has come. Doom has come to you. You who dwell in the land, the time has come, a day of trouble is near, and not of rejoicing in the mountains. Now upon you I will soon pour out my fury and spend my anger upon you. I will judge you according to your ways, and I will repay you for all your abominations. My eye will not spare, nor will I have pity. I will repay you according to your ways, and your abominations will be in your midst. Then you shall know that I am the Lord who strikes. The Lord who strikes. And what a striking name for God. Jehovah Naka. Literally, the God who strikes. I doubt if any of you have thought about God this past week as the God who strikes. But maybe you should. For He is the God who hits back. He is the God who spanks. He is the God who lashes out when needed. He is the God who strikes with fury and with vengeance when sin needs to be punished and when justice needs to be served. God is not a spineless God. He's not just a little Cupid flying in the sky looking for people to shoot with his little arrows. God is a God of justice and righteousness. Hey, if God wasn't a God of justice and righteousness, His mercy would mean nothing to us. You can't just blaspheme God over and over and disregard His holiness and take His grace for granted and expect God to just grin and bear it. There comes a point when God strikes back. To be just, when a sinner strikes God, God has to strike back. Now, this is what makes God's grace so amazing. When God decided to address and resolve the penalties for sin once and for all, to atone for the sinner, to deal and address sin, the God who strikes, instead of striking the sinner, God struck His only Son. Isaiah 53, verses 4 and 5 says of Jesus, "He has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed Him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon Him, and by His stripes we are healed." The God who strikes became stricken. The Jews struck Him. The Romans struck Him. Isaiah says that we struck Him too. But understand, above all, His Father struck Him. The God who strikes struck His only Son. And here is the irony of all ironies. It's the stripes that we inflicted on Him that He has now used to bring our healing. This truly does make God's grace amazing grace. God could have struck us. He would have been just in doing so. He would have been right in doing so. Because of His love for us, He struck His only Son. And Jesus died in our place. Again, there's rhythm to this chapter. I guess you could say it's violence set to verse. The poetry continues in verse 10. "Behold the day. Behold, it has come. Doom has gone out. The rod has blossomed. Pride has budded. Violence has risen up into a rod of wickedness. None of them shall remain, none of their multitude, none of them, nor shall there be wailing for them. The time has come. The day draws near. Let not the buyer rejoice, nor the seller mourn, for wrath is on their whole multitude. For the seller shall not return to what has been sold, though he may still be alive, for the vision concerns the whole multitude, and it shall not turn back. No one will strengthen himself who lives in iniquity." In other words, commerce will cease in Jerusalem. Babylon will control the business of the city. He says, "They have blown the trumpet and made everyone ready, but no one goes to battle, for my wrath is on all their multitude." In the final moments, when the time comes, the Hebrew military will fail. When the battle trumpet sounds, no one will have the will to fight. The Jewish troops will become an army of deserters and cowards. He says the sword is outside and the pestilence and famine within. Again, when a city's surrounded, when it's been laid siege to, starvation is on the inside and the sword is on the outside. Danger surrounds the city. Whoever's in the field will die by the sword, and whoever's in the city, famine and pestilence will devour him. Those who survive will escape and be on the mountains like doves of the valleys, all of them mourning, each for his iniquity. Every hand will be feeble and every knee will be as weak as water. They will also be girded with sackcloth. Horror will cover them. Shame will be on every face. Baldness on all their heads. And this is not a meeting of the hair club for men. A shaved head was a sign of great grief. It was a sign of mourning. Again, these are the things that are going to befall the Jews who live in Jerusalem and who live in the surrounding areas when the Babylonians lay siege to the city. Verse 19, they will throw their silver into the streets and their gold will be like refuse. Their silver and their gold will not be able to deliver them in the day of the wrath of the Lord. They will not satisfy their souls nor fill their stomachs because it became their stumbling block of iniquity. In other words, in the end, all of their wealth will be useless. Their silver and gold will no longer have any buying power. It won't buy what they need, that's for sure. It won't buy food. It won't buy peace. And he says, as for the beauty of his ornaments, he set it in majesty. They made from it the images of their abominations, their detestable things. Therefore, I have made it like refuse to them. I will give it as plunder into the hands of strangers, and to the wicked of the earth as spoil, and they shall defile it. I will turn my face from them, and they will defile my secret place, for robbers shall enter it and defile it. Here Ezekiel is talking about the temple. The beautiful jewel in the crown of Jerusalem was the temple. The temple of Solomon. But hordes of Babylonian warriors will trample the courts of the temple. They'll strip it of its gold and silver. Temple robbers will loot its treasures and defile God's once sacred precincts. His secret place, he says, will be defiled. Eventually, they'll burn the temple to the ground. Verse 23, make a chain where the land is filled with crimes of blood and the city is full of violence. Here's another stunt for God's stunt man. He's to make a chain. It's to illustrate the bondage that is now on the horizon. The Jews are going to be chained and they're going to be taken back to Babylon as exiles in a strange and foreign land. Therefore, I will bring the worst of the Gentiles and they will possess their houses. I will cause the pomp, that is the pretense, the stuck-upness of the Jews, of the strong to cease. Those who acted like they were strong will be proven to be weak. And their holy places shall be defiled. Destruction comes. They will seek peace, but there shall be none. Disaster will come upon disaster, and rumor will be upon rumor. Then they will seek a vision from a prophet, but the law will perish from the priest and counsel from the elders. They'll look to the false prophets for some assurance, but at this point, the false prophets, they'll be nowhere to be found. They will have tucked tail and ran. The Babylonians will be present, looting the shops and pillaging the homes and even trampling the temple. Verse 27, the king will mourn. The prince will be clothed with desolation and the hands of the common people will tremble. I will do to them according to their way and according to what they deserve. I will judge them. Then they shall know that I am the Lord. And notice those terrifying words. According to what they deserve, I will judge them. May that never be said of you or of me. None of us want what we're owed. None of us want what we deserve. You know what you deserve? Death and hell. You know what I deserve? Death and hell. None of us want what we deserve. We want mercy, not justice.
Each day we face a lot of choices. If you're anything like me, there's a hamster wheel of should I or shouldn't I questions constantly rolling through my mind. That's why we're so glad you made a decision to listen to Sandy Adams Radio with our pastor and teacher, Sandy Adams. Today's message is from Ezekiel, where the consequences of sin are a necessity with the intent to bring about repentance. What if drivers who broke the speed limit never got a ticket? What would happen if anger and malice were left unchecked in our world? I don't even want to imagine that, do you? How often do you hear, I'm sorry, for an action that's hurtful or harmful. Do you agree that it should be in every person's vocabulary? I think it's humility and a complete 180-degree turn away from sin that God's looking for, maybe even more than I'm sorry. And it's in this one action, this repentance, that tells the world of God's holiness. So, what is your life saying about God? If you're interested in more messages like this one, it can be found at sandyadams.org. Locate the Teachings tab at the top of the page to get started. If you can't attend Calvary Chapel Stone Mountain in person, we invite you to head over to sandyadams.org. There, you'll find links to Facebook, YouTube, or Vimeo that allow you to join us from afar. With that being said, we hope you'll make plans to be with us sometime. Until next time, this has been Sandy Adams Radio.